Good morning, everybody. I want to turn in God's Word this morning to Psalm 139, Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 1. It bears the title to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Psalm 139, verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. For those who don't know me, I'm Keith Kaiser, as was announced, and we live in Birdsboro, Pennsylvania. My wife, Naomi, our four children, Anastasia, Nadia, Fiona, and Micah, and my mother, Patricia, also lives with us, and they're all gathered here and listening in the Bruce Allen Kaiser Memorial Library. So we're homebound right now. We're normally traveling a lot this time of year for conferences and special meetings, and we go wherever the Lord opens the door to minister the Word of God. But we're glad to be with you this morning, albeit virtually. We would prefer, as several have mentioned, to be with you physically, but since that's not the Lord's will right now, we're thankful for the technology that we can get together this way. I've been thinking a lot about Psalm 139. And in this session, I just want to look through it with you and remind ourselves of the bigness of our God, how comprehensive God is. And in the next session, we'll probably look at another passage in the New Testament that, in my mind at least, is similar in expressing the greatness of God and what He is for us. But Psalm 139 breaks down into four sections nicely. We have the first section in verses 1 through 6 is going to emphasize for us God's omniscience. God's omniscience. That is that God knows everything. And then in verses 7 through 12, we have the second section, which is going to emphasize for us God's omnipresence. God's omnipresence. The fact that God is present everywhere in His universe, all at the same time. And then the third section is verses 13 through verse number 18, and that's going to emphasize for us God's omnipotence. So verses 13 through 18, God's omnipotence. And then the final section of the psalm, when we get to verse number 19 through the end of the psalm, verse 24, the psalmist David then turns his mind to think about how these things apply to unbelievers and to believers. And so God's attributes applied to unbelievers and believers, we could say in that fourth section. Now, Psalm 139 has been recognized literally for centuries as one of the most exalted pieces of poetry in the Bible. It's one of the highest chapters, we might say, for the truth it expresses about God. Even a Jewish commentator of the Middle Ages, one of their most respected, Aben Ezra, called this psalm the jewel of the psalms. And a lot of Christian commentators have picked up that title from him. It's a good description. It's a shame, as far as we know, he didn't know Messiah, HaMashiach, Jesus, Yeshua, as they call him. And it's a shame he didn't really know the Lord of whom this psalm speaks. Because when you know the Lord, it's all the more comforting. It's all the more helpful. Because this psalm, as exalted as the theme is, as much as it takes up these central facets of the person of God, these attributes that are central to who He is, it's also extremely personal. That this isn't an abstract theological treatise that's just talking about these doctrines in a philosophical manner. But it's extremely personal because the psalmist uses that pronoun, me, me, me. You know me. This is not just that God knows everything, not just that God knows all the fish in the sea and all the stars in the heaven, which he named, and all the galaxies and all the different interlocking ecosystems of planet Earth. Of course he knows all that stuff. But the extraordinary thing is this omniscient God, who is omnipresent and omnipotent, has to do with us. He has to do with me individually. The God who is the one who created the heavens and the earth, who made everything. The God through whom nothing came into being, and without him, nothing that has being, as John 1 tells us in the Darby translation. That God is a God of the individual, a God that knows us personally, a God that can look through all of the data in the universe and see us personally. He's never distracted from who we are or what our needs are, and his attributes are directly applied to us. So David starts out saying, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And that's an amazing thought. As we will see at the end of the psalm, he's going to end this way as well, actually calling on God to search him and know him. He starts out saying, "You've searched me and you know me. You know all about me. You have this intimate knowledge of me." That second word there, the first word, "you searched me," is a word that elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible has the thought of being interrogated. That you're carefully examined, in other words. Like Proverbs says that each man seems right in his own cause, then his neighbor comes and cross-examines him, as it were. So God has examined our lives. There's nothing remote or distant about his knowledge. He knows us personally and intimately. In fact, he describes it here in verse 2, saying, "You know my sitting down and my rising up." Now we remember that the great confession of faith that Israel was taught in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, as they call it, using the Hebrew verb there for hear. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And to this day, observant Jews around the world confess that, even though, like I say, they don't really know the Lord because they don't know his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have the Son, you don't know the Father either. The Lord Jesus said, "No man knoweth the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him." So one has to come to God through the one mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't know God apart from the Lord Jesus. It's no good saying you're going to come through Buddha or Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or David Koresh or whomever it may be. Name your flavor of the week when it comes to false prophets. The only one that can bring us to God, the only one that can show us the Father, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that confession in Deuteronomy 6, they go on to say that you're to think about this law when you sit down and when you rise up, these very same expressions. And here he says, "You know my sitting down and my rising up." You've got that personal, intimate knowledge of my home life. It's not just that when we go to a meeting, so to speak, it's not just that we're in a public gathering place with an assembly that God would see us and know us. The world thinks that way, don't they? They think of cathedrals and church buildings and synagogues and mosques and other sorts of temples. And they think, "Oh, when I come in here, I've got to be very devout because God is here and God sees me." And even when one thinks about the architecture of, say, some of the great medieval cathedrals in Europe, the architecture is meant to make man feel small. When you come into those great cathedrals, and I've been in some of them in Spain and in England and in other countries, they're meant to make you feel really insignificant. The idea is that you're tiny and that God is immense. Now, while that may be true, the wonderful thing in the gospel is that this immense God, the one who Solomon said in 1 Kings 8 at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, he said, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built." Although it's true that God is so immense that even the created universe cannot contain the totality of his being. He is bigger than his universe. Nonetheless, this God deigns to be associated with us. This God comes to be involved in our lives. In our age, this God even comes to live within believers by his Holy Spirit. And that's the extraordinary thing that the Lord Jesus told us in John chapter 14. Not only that he was going to prepare a place for us in heaven, that he was going to the Father's house, and there were many abodes, many mansions there. But he uses that same word for abode or mansion later on in the same chapter. It only occurs twice in the Greek New Testament, and both times it's in John 14. And the second time he uses it, he says, "My Father and I will come and make our abode in you." So when you think that the Spirit of God indwells the believer, and through that Spirit, God says that the Father and Son himself are making their dwelling place, their abode, their mansion, as it were, within us. It's absolutely extraordinary. It blows our minds to think of a God so great, and yet that has such an intimate knowledge and acquaintance of us. He says in verse 2, in the second stanza there, "You understand my thought afar off." So he knows what we're thinking. We saw this so often in the incarnation when our Lord was on the earth walking as a man among men. So often the Lord could read their hearts. We think about Mark chapter 2 when they lowered that man down from the ceiling and the Lord Jesus looked at that man, and everyone would expect that this great healer, this wonder worker, that he would, of course, heal this debilitated man. But that's not what he did first. Primarily, he said to him, "You know, your biggest problem is not your physical," as it were. We can tell by the context. What he said to him was, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And you remember that some of the scribes were sitting there and began to shuffle their sandals and say to themselves, "Who is this that blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Well, they were half right, you know. Only God can forgive sins. David recognized that in Psalm 51, his great penitential psalm, where in repentance of his adultery and his murder and the lies that covered it up, David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." He recognized that God is the righteous judge. It's not that we can't sin against one another and hurt one another and even sin against our own bodies and ourselves. The scripture tells us we can do that, but ultimately it's against God. God is the lawgiver. And so when we sin, we are offending a holy God. And yet the Lord Jesus could read their thoughts and he corrected their erroneous thinking. They said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" Well, that's true. Only God can forgive sins. And they didn't realize this was God manifest in the flesh, sitting in their midst. And so the Lord Jesus said, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you," as he turned to the debilitated lame man there, "I say to you, take up your bed and walk." And that's exactly what that man did. And so the people wondered, and they said, "We've seen tremendous things this day." You know, as people came to the Lord Jesus over and over, he didn't need someone to hand him a secret dossier of private investigators that had been following them around and observing their movements. He knew what was in their very minds and hearts, that wonderful, omniscient Son of God. And here David says, "You understand my thought afar off." He understands what we're thinking, and he knows what we're going to think even before we think it. He says, verse 3, "You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways." Now, the marginal note in your Bible might point out to you that verse 3, "you comprehend," is really the word winnow. You sift is the idea. My path. In other words, this is the God who's examining our pathway and who wants that pathway to be straight. He wants that pathway not to be a jagged winding around into pathways of sin. That's why it's so important what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight thy paths." David says, you're the one who's looking at my path and wanting to straighten it out. Plus, you know my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. So there's this intimate knowledge of David. No one knows him like his Creator. No one knows him like the Lord. And we each could say the same thing. No one knows us like the Lord. So if we ever feel that we're misunderstood, if we ever feel like people don't know what we go through or what we're dealing with even now, we can say, Thou God seest me. We can say, the Lord knows. The Lord knows my pathway. The Lord's acquainted with my lying down. In fact, Psalm 23 famously says, He makes us lie down in green pastures. So sometimes we don't want to lie down. Sometimes we don't want to rest. Sometimes we don't want to stop. But the Lord makes us lie down. He brings us into a circumstance where we can't go, where we can't keep on with the frenetic movement of life in this world. We must lie down. And He makes us lie down in green pastures, Psalm 23 says. He gives us that provision that we need to feed us and strengthen us. What's more, He says, you're acquainted with all my ways. Now, that really sounds too banal. That is just another way of saying He knows our ways. But when you look at how this particular word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, Job uses it in, I believe, Job 22, and also Balaam's donkey, of all creatures, uses this word in Numbers 22. And it's the idea of being habituated to something. In other words, the donkey says, has it ever been my habit to do this to you? That I'm going to not go the way you steer me, Balaam. And Balaam has to concede, no, your habit has been to be a good donkey. If I pull on the reins to the left, you go left. If I pull right, you go right. Instead, what happened with the donkey there in Balaam, the donkey didn't want to go ahead because the donkey could see the angel with the drawn sword, the angel of the Lord, and Balaam could not see it. And so Balaam got a crushed foot, but that was much better than getting struck down by the angel of the Lord. In any case, when we think about the word that way in verse 3, you're habituated to all my ways. In other words, God doesn't just know what we're like, but God walks with us in the habits of our lives, gets to know us, gets to know what we like, gets to know what we desire, gets to know what our personality is. And God acclimates, so to speak, or does and works for us in keeping with who we are. So sometimes we see a person with a problem. We see a person in a difficult situation and we want to help, but sometimes we rush in, and I don't know about you, but sometimes I do a rather ham-fisted job of it. You know, I find myself sometimes I'm quoting John 5:24 when somebody needs John 3:16. You know, I feel that way. Sometimes you just don't know what to say. Or you try to say something nice and you end up making matters worse. I feel a bit sympathetic to Elkanah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 when poor Hannah was lamenting her barrenness, the fact that she couldn't have a child. And he said, now look here, Hannah, am I not better to you than 10 sons? Well, I'm sure the old boy meant well, but that really didn't comfort his wife. I mean, that didn't hit the spot. Sometimes you can't just rush off. You've got to stop and listen to what the problem is. But in any case, the Lord is the one that comes near us and habituates himself to our ways. And so he knows how to work, how to minister, how to serve us properly. He has this intimate acquaintance with us. He says, verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Now, that's a little bit daunting when one thinks about the amount of trouble, the amount of damage that we can do with our tongues. And you only have to read through Proverbs and look at what it says about the tongue and the mouth and the lip, all those organs of speech. Our words get us into trouble so often. And maybe most famously, James chapter 3 talks about the tongue being a little member. But I think of my friend Smokey the Bear, that Smokey the Bear used to always show us as children that it's just a little spark that can start a forest fire. And that's exactly the image that James chapter 3 uses, the same metaphor, that behold what great a fire a little spark kindleth. And the tongue, though it's a little member, has such a great capacity to steer our lives and also to do either great damage or great blessing. And whatever I'm going to say, when it's even rolling off of my tongue, the Lord knows it altogether. Now imagine, the Lord told men that at the judgment they would be judged for every idle word. When I think of how often I have in my lifetime offended in word and continue to do so, when I think of how easy it is to let slip the wrong kind of statement and not say something that's edifying, not say something that honors God, say something that's hurtful and cutting or cynical and unbelieving, how much damage I can do with the tongue. And the Lord has a perfect knowledge of what we say. How good is it then that we can say we have a Savior? We have a God who knows our thoughts, as wicked as they may sometimes be, who knows our words, as failing and fallible as they may often be. And yet our Lord has made provision to forgive us and to cleanse us from our sin through the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his resurrection life, and those mercies mitigated to us through the work of his Holy Spirit. And so this perfect knowledge extends not only to what we think, but to what we say. He says, you know it all together, Lord. Verse 5, you've hedged me behind and before, and you've laid your hand on me. Now, some people think that at this stage in the psalm, that David is a little bit hesitant. Like he's saying, you know, you're ahead of me, you're behind me, you've got me encircled, you're even above me. And he feels like he's kind of hemmed in. He feels like the Lord has him shut up to his person. Wherever he goes, there the Lord is. And yet, while this may be, maybe there is a little bit of initial hesitancy, on reflection, I believe David took great comfort in this, because there's tremendous security in the fact that the Lord is behind us. Now, we have a saying today, you hear people say it often, they say, I've got your back. Or if they've been in the military, they might say, I've got your six, because if you think of a clock face, six is, you know, at the bottom. So if you're looking straight ahead and that's 12 o'clock, six is behind you, right? I've got your back. Well, guess who has our back? If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, God is our rear guard. He's protecting us from behind. He's also been with us where we've been. We've never been without the Lord. He's also in front of us. So we move ahead into an unknown future, especially right now, where we're very much living in the present, day to day. And that's not such a bad thing. I mean, give us this day our daily bread. Probably never had more real urgency when one looks at, you know, how you go to the store and you don't find half of the things you're looking for. Or some good friends of ours down the street here, they order their groceries and they get the order coming in with 20, 30 items not being in stock. And so we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we have been in the habit of praying that for many years. But when you have these type of situations of disruption, it reminds you that really everything we have, everything we receive, comes from the giver of every good and perfect gift, even the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So the ways of Walmart, the ways of your grocery store, the ways of your workplace even, they may be changing, but God doesn't change, and God still gives his children what they need. And not necessarily what they want, but what they need. But in any case, he says here, you're behind me, you're in front of me, and you've laid your hand upon me. So he's above us. Now, I think that's a lovely picture of security. J. Hudson Taylor understood this, because he said sometimes it might seem like Satan has surrounded us, like we can't go forward, we can't go back, he's all around us, but he can't keep us from looking up. Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China, he knew he could look up, he could cry out to God in prayer. And Satan cannot keep us from that protective hedge that God has for us. We know the Lord Jesus used a similar image in John chapter 10 in speaking about himself as the good shepherd and us the sheep. And he says both that his Father holds the sheep in his hand, and he says that he also holds the sheep in his hand. And he tells us no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand nor his hand. When we think of the fact that Ephesians would tell us also that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise under the day of redemption, we think of the triune Godhead and how they are collectively working for our security as believers. It gives us great comfort. So while we initially might say, wow, God knows everything about us and he's all around us, it's actually very comforting. And I believe that's what David's intimating in verse 6 when he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot contain it. Now, don't be ashamed of the fact that you can't fully comprehend God. Don't be ashamed of the fact that you can't intellectually understand the Trinity. No one can. The wisest, most intellectual people in the world, and even in the church, the greatest minds of redeemed people that have ever lived, have never been able, by reasoning, to find out God. And certainly, even though God has revealed himself in the scriptures, we're not able to fully understand completely what he's like, because we're creatures and he's the creator. He's so much greater. And we think about the many times when the Bible stops and just exults in the greatness of God's knowledge. And here, David says, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. Using that same word, wonderful, in Hebrew, that was used back in Judges 13, when Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, they were dialoguing with the angel of the Lord, and they asked him what his name was, and he said, How is it you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And so we have this God whose name is wonderful, this God who, in other words, evokes wonder and awe, who goes beyond our scope and ken, who transcends our highest thought. This God is the one who knows us. And even thinking about his knowledge, much less his person, we say that's too high for us. I cannot attain it. You know, men are so impressed today with Google and with search engines and the World Wide Web. And they think now we'll know everything. It gives the veneer of omniscience. If you want to know something, just Google it, they say. Or you want to know something, go search it out on the internet. Well, listen, there's a lot of stuff on the internet, to borrow a slogan from our president, that is fake news. There's a lot of stuff going around in this epidemic that is absolutely ridiculous trash. All kinds of rumors and things that are just made to make people anxious and fearful. And God's knowledge isn't like that. It's not a mixture of gold and dross. It's not the true and the false. It's always true. God's knowledge is perfectly accurate because God himself is the true and living God. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he calls the Spirit of God the Spirit of truth in that same section of the Gospel of John, the upper room ministry. So when we think about God's knowledge, it is so far above even the aggregate total of all human learning. If we could take every insight and every discovery and everything human beings have ever learned and put that all together, it's not a drop in the bucket compared to a knowledge of our God who is truly omniscient. He knows everything. But then verse 7 starts the second section of the psalm where he says, where can I go from your spirit? So now, less than knowledge, we're thinking about presence. We're thinking about the omnipresence of God, that he is present everywhere in his universe. Where can I go from your spirit? And I believe the New King James translators, which I'm using the NKJV today, that they're correct in capitalizing spirit there. We're talking about the Spirit of God. We're talking about a, as we call it, a person of the Trinity. And he is there, and we can't flee from him. Where can I go to flee from your presence? Now, when we think about fleeing, it automatically is one of those trouble words. If I said I was out for a walk and then I began to flee, You may say, well, why is that? Was there a big dog chasing you? Yes, that's happened to me from time to time. But anyway, thankfully not lately, because my fleeing days are limited. I can't really flee like I used to flee. I'm not that quick anymore. But in any case, not that I was ever so quick, just so you know. But in any case, he says, where can I flee from your presence? Now, one would say, why would you want to flee from the presence of God? And of course, we remember Genesis 3, that the first impulse of humankind, that the first thing Adam and Eve wanted to do after sinning was they wanted to hide from God. They had that instinct. Oh no, God is coming and we're unprepared to meet him. We are naked and we know it. We're in our shame. And so they knew that they were in a state where they couldn't stand before God accepted in themselves. So there was that instinct to flee. And he begins to hypothesize using the little word if there in verses 8 and 9 and talking about if I do this or if I do that, if I go here, I go there, I can't flee from you. So first he goes up. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. Well, of course. I mean, the Lord is the one who dwells in the highest heaven. The Lord is the one who made the stars also, Genesis says. The Lord is the one who holds them in their courses. Of course the Lord is in heaven. But then he goes the opposite direction. If I make my bed in hell, and to the Hebrew mind, you're going down then. If I go down to the abode of the dead, this is the Hebrew word Sheol, which doesn't necessarily mean only the wicked dead. I think it's probably used generically in some places. And Amos 9:2 has the same kind of sentiment, that you can't flee God whether you go to heaven or whether you go to the abode of the dead. In other words, if you go to where God is in his glory or whether you go into death, you can't flee. Behold, he's there. Verse 9, he's now going to go in horizontal directions. So he says, if I take the wings in the morning, which is a very beautiful, poetical way of talking about the sunlight streaming at the dawn. And it was the Hebrew way of saying, poetically, if I go east where the sun is rising, there you are. If I could travel, even, someone has paraphrased it, if I could travel at the speed of light, I can't escape you. And if I could dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, now the sea being the Mediterranean, that's west of Israel. And so if I go east, you're there. If I go west, you're there. Wherever I go, whichever direction, you're there. And verse 10, he says, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So you see, that thought of fleeing in verse 7 gives way in verse 10 to this idea of being led and of being held. And the difference that comes in between those two notions is repentance and faith. Seeing ourselves as God sees us. It may be my natural instinct to say, oh, I'm a sinner and I'm not right before God. I want to run away from him. But when we meet God, when God gets in our path, we find out we can't escape him. We find out, as we said in the earlier meeting, that he's the one who seeks and saves the lost. And we see what he's done to save us, that he sent his son to the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. And now our sins and iniquities he remembers no more. When we think of how he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Job asked the question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? And of course the answer is God in the gospel. He can do it through the work of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're born again, we pass from death unto life. We go from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive before God, to being reconciled to him. Now his children, now his sons, now being able to say, I'm accepted in the Beloved One, as Ephesians 1 says. So now the fact that God is everywhere is comforting because he's leading me. The hymn writer said, he leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught, where'er I go, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Aren't you glad you're not walking in the dark? Aren't you glad that you know where you're headed if you know the Lord Jesus? You're on your way to the Father's house. You're headed for glory. Brother Al read it to us from John 17. Father, I will that those you've given me be with me, that they may behold my glory. So we're going to be there sharing in that glory. What a wonderful future we have. And the Lord leads us through this world. And we can say, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? His right hand, that hand of power and authority, is what holds me, he says. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. God's omniscient eye can pierce the thickest darkness. He can see what we cannot see. There's no night vision goggles that have been invented that compare to the perception of God, that he can see everything clearly with perfect perspicuity. In any case, we think about the darkness that the Lord Jesus Christ entered in to save us on the cross. Those three dark hours where men couldn't see, but God, as the righteous judge, could see him and took the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 says, and laid it on him, on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there's no darkness in this world that can be so dark that it obscures us from God's sight. Whether we're trying to hide or whether the darkness would seek to overcome us, we remember that the light shone in darkness and the darkness did not overcome it, John 1 says. And it's true that there can't be any darkness that can come between us and the Lord if we know him as our Lord and Savior. And then when we get to that section in verse 13, we turn to his omnipotence. So God knows everything, God is present everywhere, and God is all powerful. And in verse 13 he says, for you have formed my inward parts, you've covered me in my mother's womb. And again, he uses very poetic language here. Now, I believe our time is gone. Am I correct in that? Can someone nod vigorously so I can see? Is this first session supposed to be ending? Okay, so we can pick this up in the next session. I'm not worried. That's the beauty of your format. And we'll pick up with this thought of God's omnipotence in verse 13. But already, I think we've seen enough to comfort and to encourage that the Lord knows what we're going through. The Lord knows each of us and how we're reacting to the quarantine and to this crisis that's come upon our nation. And he knows what we need. And he's walking through this with us. He hasn't left us. He knows us and he's working for us. And we're going to see the great resources we have in him, not only in the rest of this psalm, but also in the New Testament. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the way he has shown us the Father and who brings us into thy family, that if we receive him, we receive the right to become the children of God. And we pray for anyone listening, either live or by recording, if there's anyone that's not yet saved, Father, that they'd repent and trust the Lord Jesus. They'd see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, and they would want their old life to be a thing of the past, to instead give themselves to the Lord unreservedly to save them and make them new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we pray that they would do that and bow the knee and say, my Lord and my God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We do pray for the saints, Father. Encourage them, each dear believer. Let them know thou art with them, thou knowest them, and thou art working for their good. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.